Okay. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Holy God, we give you thanks for this day, for an opportunity to be together and to listen to your word. We ask that you guide our conversation, open our hearts to what you in your spirit have to teach us. We ask your blessing on those who travel and who work long hours at this time of year. And we give you thanks for all the people in our lives that bless us and serve us. May we, in return, serve them in your name. All this we ask through your Son. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so last week we made it through, I think, the first two stories, you might say, pericopes of chapter 14. Did I give everybody a 14? Mm-hmm. Okay, these are Father Michael's notes. So we talked about the healing on the Sabbath briefly. It's kind of a brief story, so we didn't spend too much time on it. But we spent quite a bit of time on the places of honor, talking about what does Jesus mean when he gives us this teaching about sitting at the lowest place, and what does the lowest place look like in our lives now and in our world, now that we're not necessarily living in this same structure of an honor system where your positioning in the banquet hall reflects who you are. Did anybody reflect on that any further, come up with any other ways that they see this reflected in our current lives, in the way that we define our position?
Well, I would say that, you know, whereas so far as the banquets are concerned, we do have a diet, you know, usually there's a head table and so on. But I think this is saying that you need to be humble in the way you interact in society. That we all know people who we say have gotten the big head, mm-hmm. and marched right up to the front of everything. And I think it's saying, don't do that. Don't be like that.
Not having been here last week, I have no idea what you all discussed. But this banquet makes me think of the communion table, the Eucharist, and, you know, the people, and I'm just skimming here, the people who said, well, I've got something else I have to do first, I'll come later, or I can't come at all.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty, you know. Sometimes it's a fight within myself, you know, are you going to go this morning?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, but I got all of this stuff to, you got to go, you know. So it's still there, that mm-hmm. tension between attending the banquet or not attending the banquet,
mm-hmm.
Doing honor to the host of the banquet, which is our Lord,
mm-hmm.
or my own stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And then they go out and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Thinking again of the Eucharist and the church, that while we're here in our comfort, home, worshiping, we can't forget those that are outside in the cold.
Mm-hmm.
Whether we physically bring them into this physical place, or whether we provide for them a safe place.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I get.
Thank you.
Just in a skim.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we talked, I think, a little bit last week about, we talked about the Franciscan kitchen, but we also talked about our worship space and how we invite people in and how we include people in our banquet in that way. So thank you for bringing a little bit more of that Eucharistic language
to
in.
To me, in evangelizing, no matter where you are, I really strive to make it, wherever I am, the space around me, a safe place to be a Christian. If that makes any sense. Mm-hmm. A safe place to be a Christian. I think that's very important that we do for one another, is to create this area around our very being that is a safe place to be a Christian. I think that will have a lot of outward effects.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So we are now heading into, and I think that Judy pointed us in that direction a little bit, we're heading into another dinner guest kind of parable story. There's a seat down here if you want.
I don't want to be there.
Okay, that's fair. Let's, here. Let me pass that down to him. So I'll begin us at Luke 14, verse 15. Because that's around where we left off last week.
You're starting at 15?
At 14:15, yes. One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to him, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then Jesus said to him, "Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I have just been married, and therefore I cannot come.'
I understand that."
So the slave returned and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And the slave said, "Sir, what you ordered has been done, and there is still room." Then the master said to the slave, "Go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner." What arises for you? I've heard chuckles.
Not chuckles, dismay.
Compelling people is it's a difficult thing to reconcile with this.
Mm-hmm. How does it mean?
Mm-hmm. It made me think of a thing that Jenny and I had probably since we got married. Somewhere we heard someone was making an excuse for not attending something. He said, "I'm rearranging my sock drawer that day." They didn't get a Christmas card either.
Yeah, the funny thing, and I actually hadn't noticed this really until I read through Father Michael's notes. The people that the slave goes out to talk to who give their regrets and their excuses, that's not the first invitation. They've already received an invitation, and now the dinner has been put on, and they suddenly all have somewhere else they need to be. And so it's not just, "Oh, I can't today, I'm sorry." It's, you know, getting a save the date card for a wedding and then the day before saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm busy." Right? Like saying, "I know that this is happening and I chose to make other plans.
Do we have any reason specified, implied, why these people did that? Why didn't they want to cut them? I'm sure it would have been a nice gift. I understand the sock drawer and the wife thing, but the rest of it.
Yeah, I think that that's a good question, right? And I think that since Jesus is telling us a parable, we don't have a character development narrative, right? We don't know who this man was. We don't know if I think Jesus is pointing us in the direction of the man who's hosting the banquet is himself or is God. But, you know, if it wasn't Jesus telling this story, we could say, well, what is the man unkind? Does he have bad manners? Did he forget to send out the save the date cards? And that's why people are, you know, there may be other questions. But I think just by the context of Jesus being the one telling us this story, I think that we're intended to see these guests and kind of chuckle at them and say, oh, those are silly reasons not to come to a banquet, to enjoy a big feast at someone else's home.
Yeah, well, the main lesson for me is the fact that he honored the homeless and the other people then. Much more important than the people with their feeble excuses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, too, of what Judy was saying about that conversation within us anytime we're deciding, am I going to go to church today? Am I going to go to the kitchen today? Am I going to go to work today? For some people, getting up and getting to work is really a challenge. And so, like, that internal conversation and all of the excuses that we might come up with, some of which are very, in Father Michael's notes, he points out that on its face, all of these excuses are you wouldn't make a huge purchase or investment without checking it out first. You wouldn't, the day that you got married, go to another person's home because you may have guests at your own home, especially considering in this time period weddings lasted, you know, several days and were a community-wide affair. And so on their faces, each of these reasons is a reasonable one. But weighed against what they're missing out on, what they're choosing not to accept, it's a different question.
I think Jesus is telling us he wants his house full. Mm-hmm. He's never going to quit trying to fill that house. Mm-hmm. And those that came up with the feeble excuses, they're not going to get a bite at his dinner party whenever it's held. So they come around and realize that they might want to consider going in a different direction with their lives.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes people are choosing a better offer. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, well, maybe I'll get another chance.
Mm-hmm.
But you may not get another chance.
Mm-hmm.
Better take it while you can.
Right. And this idea, this kind of cultural idea that we have now of another better option, having constant options all of the time, you know, that it's very common now for people to move from church to church or even denomination to denomination, kind of based on their schedule or based on, you know, their life situation, rather than sticking with one place no matter what happens. And yes.
If you haven't read this first page, this next to last paragraph that Michael writes is so succinct, it pretty much answers the entire subject. The owner had this information, this message from Jesus. This is what he wanted him to do. And then it explains. They normally excluded, will be included, and those originally invited would never taste a morsel of the banquet. Mm-hmm.
That kind of says the Jews, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Doesn't it say the chosen people?
Those who were first in, would not taste, or
the first the first invitation went to the chosen people.
Well, it sort of implies that, doesn't it?
And they thought themselves too important to reject it. I don't like that.
Well, and I think that that is, if we look at this story and then look at Jesus' audience, right? Like in many of Jesus' stories, he's talking to a mixture of people, of Jews and Gentiles, of servants and rich people, of, you know, it's a very diverse crowd that's following him around and coming to him. But in this specific instance, Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee, a leader of the Pharisees, for dinner. And so it may not necessarily be the chosen people as a whole community, but the privileged within that community that are choosing something other than Jesus.
Or who think themselves too important.
Mm-hmm. They'd rather go about their normal business than come to the table.
Have you ever gone shopping for something? Oh, it doesn't matter what it is. Can you find it? You've got it in your hand, but you're looking around. Maybe there's something better.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe there's something cheaper, nicer, better for the money, whatever. Mm-hmm. I do that all the time.
Mm-hmm.
It's terrible. Rather than going with my first instinct of, oh, I like this,
mm-hmm.
it's like, what I like may not be good enough.
Mm-hmm.
It's like taking a test, and usually the first answer you think is right is one that puts you on a stick.
Mm-hmm.
People don't do that.
Yeah, overthinking the options, the other, the fear of missing out. This is a big issue that is talked about a lot with our young people now, is that with increased media presence and increased advertisements and things like that, they are aware all the time of things they are not doing, right? Like growing up, a lot of people didn't know what people in the next town over were doing. They just knew what they were doing and what their neighbors were doing. And your scope of comparison was very narrow. And now our scope of comparison is international, right? Like people are traveling all over the world to try to find the next best thing instead of being at home.
We know boats sinking, killing people in the Arabian Sea. We know what's happening in Ukraine. It's just amazing.
Mm-hmm.
You don't hear local stories anymore,
mm-hmm.
unless they're really a lot of blood.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
Or a human interest story.
Mm-hmm. And we don't know our neighbors as well, but we think we do because we're seeing more and more about each other without really interacting with each other.
Yeah, and that allows us to make false opinions,
mm-hmm.
too.
Mm-hmm.
But they're not false in our minds.
No,
things have changed.
Mm-hmm. Well, just looking at our situation with our neighborhood here, mm-hmm. there are plenty of folks that have developed their opinions about what St. Luke's is about and what we're up to, that, you know, they don't come here. they don't see us.
And the bad thing about that to me is that they're not going to change. I mean, you could tell them Jesus is going to preach next Sunday, they wouldn't show up.
Mm-hmm. And I think that is, you know, that's not just a St. Luke's Anchorage problem, right? Like, that happens everywhere. It happened even at my seminary community, you know, that there would be conflicts because people didn't really know each other and felt like they did.
But yeah, you still have opinions of those people. Mm-hmm. Those are hard to change.
Mm-hmm.
I took a course once in a master's in education program where it's very non-traditional, but we planted people in the audience and gave them a role to play. A pregnant woman that needed to get to the hospital. A man that had just lost his dog. And then you gave your lecture, which they acted out these roles as students, and you at the end had to guess, you know, specify what you saw. You were never right.
Mm-hmm.
You were never right. Never correct.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway.
One thing, just kind of as an aside, that I think is kind of funny is the one who has just gotten married. So he was invited to this host's banquet, but the host was not invited to his wedding, clearly, or he would know and not have had a party at the same time. I just think that's kind of fun. I'm sure that that wasn't, you know, intended to be a funny thing, but
just a sock drawer.
Yeah.
But that's kind of telling too. The host was not invited to the wedding. Mm-hmm. That's telling too.
Mm-hmm.
So another thing that Michael points out in his notes that I think is worth looking at a little bit is at the end, the slave comes and says, I've rounded up all of the poor and the crippled and all of the people from the streets, and there's still room at this banquet. This is clearly a huge dinner that these people have rejected an invitation to. And probably those people rejected the invitation on behalf of themselves and their entire household that were invited, right? So it's a huge number of people. So the master says to the slave, go out and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. And in order to find more people, it would be likely that they would go to the outskirts of the town where people that were homeless or were diseased or had some other affliction that meant that they were not welcome in society to come in to this home. Yeah. And so the people that are literally the furthest away from this like wealthy home are the people that ended up feasting there. And that there was enough food and enough space for all of these people that originally were not the first to be invited, but are now the ones that are here to enjoy the meal together.
Were all the people that turned down the invitation Pharisees?
I don't know. I think that's a good question.
Who would be invited?
And in regards to the Pharisees, were they pretty predictable in their behavior patterns? Or were they switching all the time, or do we have any indication?
So the Pharisees as a group were a like subset of Jewish people that believed a specific thing, were very, very strict in the way that they observed Torah, were very, very, they were kind of like a subclass, but they were on the upper end of things. So they were
Orthodox.
They were more, yeah, they were, yeah. Yes. And so... So they would have been, because of course, if you think carefully about that, it is a huge privilege to be able to follow the law so meticulously, right? Because they're spending tons of time studying and translating, right? Studying and translating scripture and not working manual labor, not, you know, often experiencing a lot of the things that would defile or make it difficult for people to maintain ritual cleanliness. And so these are a very, very privileged, very insular group of people that are benefiting from others' labor and benefiting from, they're like the upper class, the leisure class, right? But from a religious standpoint.
Well, they feel they're giving the people something. They're giving the true word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that the fact that Jesus is invited and goes to dinner at a leader of the Pharisees' home, which is, remember, this is the setting we're in when he's telling this story, is telling that there were some Pharisees that were interested in what Jesus had to say, had questions for him. And depending on which gospel you read, they, you know, get cast in a darker way. But a lot of Jesus' followers and the people that questioned him were people who were questioning in good faith, saying, what do we do about this? How do I handle this? How do I make these kinds of decisions? And were genuinely listening. They didn't always like Jesus' answer, but they were there to listen to it. And so there were Pharisees that were followers of Jesus, from what we can tell, and were very, very interested in what he had to say and wanted him in their homes. But they also, because of their privileged position, would have had a harder time hearing the true message that Jesus is telling, that, you know, you're going to have to, things are going to have to change, people are going to have to be treated differently if anything is going to resemble the kingdom.
They were also afraid to change because that might elicit negative responses from the other Pharisees, their friends, so they were protecting themselves.
Gamaliel was a Pharisee, right?
Who was Mark Judy?
Gamaliel.
When the cry came out, crucify him, Jesus, right before this, who would be telling him? The Pharisees, were they involved in it?
I think that the... So I think in John it's the crowds, and so the emphasis in the Gospels is not that a specific, I mean, Luke definitely points in a specific direction, Matthew points in a specific direction about who's to blame, but over the overarching message is that all humanity failed, right? And so the crowd represents humanity and represents the people who, because even, right, like even Jesus' own disciples fled or hid or rejected him in the face of adversity. And they, most of them were converted and came back around and realized their mistakes. But the reality is that everyone was implicated in that.
What's that? I don't understand, and I never will. I mean, it looks like he just, not he, but the wrong crowd just happened to be there and yelled at. Because we got palms Sunday the week before where they're praising him and laying down palms as he came into Jerusalem. That crowd had been there.
I think that the gospel would say that that it was the same crowd.
You think so?
And that.
That changed a bit. That becomes, why would they go from euphoria of happiness to have this man riding on a donkey fulfilling all these prophecies in the next week crucified?
Well, I think that Jesus points to this quite a bit, and John, we've heard from John the past 2 weeks, John the Baptist, that Jesus did not exactly line up with what they were looking for. And when they welcomed him into Jerusalem as the Messiah, they were welcoming what they thought was going to be the overthrower of the empire, the person that was going to unite the people in a military coup, basically, and overthrow the people that were oppressing Jerusalem. And what they got was a man who was saying, turn the other cheek, throw down your sword, beat your swords into plowshares. Like, we're not going to fight sin the way that you think. And he also came to these people who kind of based their identity around being the right side of history, the right, you know, any time that an outsider oppressed them or hurt them, those were the bad people, we're the good people. And Jesus came and said, there's sin in all of you, and you have to face that and do better and live the way that you promised God you would. And
when Jesus sang that song his whole career, so these people, when he came, you know, the song when he came into Jerusalem, it took them 1 week to change their mind and say, maybe that's not the right thing, that's not what we need. We really do need an emperor killer. I mean, it's hard to understand.
It is hard to understand, and I think that that is one of the really powerful things about the way that our liturgies work, right, in terms of what we do to prepare for Easter, and the way that Lent is constructed it as a way for us to really do a lot of self-examination and reflection, and kind of really see ourselves honestly. And then we go into Holy Week, the week leading up to Easter, and we see Jesus's final act of teaching to his disciples, where he washes their feet and tells them, love one another, and that is how people will know that you belong to me. And then the same people whose feet he's washed, including the person who turned him in, the people whose feet he washed then reject him or abandon him. And the same people that welcomed him into the city as this savior, when given the opportunity to influence power and use power, they used it against him. Because, I mean, Pontius Pilate and Herod both didn't want anything to do with it. They wanted to release him. They did not want to kill him. Because, for one thing, they saw that he was not, you know, breaking any laws. Legally, they didn't have, you know, they didn't need to kill him. But they also saw the danger of killing him and making him a martyr, which, of course, that's a little untimely because martyrdom follows Christ. but they didn't want to experience the backlash that would come with killing him.
So is that why Pilate asked the question? Is that why he asked the crowd the question?
Mm-hmm. He put it in their hands.
But it was also, wasn't it, the time of year where they freed one prisoner and they chose Barabbas?
Yeah, that's in there. I think that some scholars are not convinced that that was actually a practice, or that the timing was not quite right for that, but that was a narrative choice to say they chose a sinner over the Savior when given the opportunity to save someone. But somehow we've gotten really far off of Luke 14, so I apologize. But I think that it's that is the question, like, why? And we see it all the time, right? Like, people turn on one another at the slightest provocation, and often we can't explain why. Even within ourselves, when that happens to us, it takes a lot longer to build trust towards somebody and to build goodwill towards somebody when in a moment one misconstrued statement and we, you know, can't stand them, right? That's humans.
Also part of that problem to be is most of us aren't brave enough to ask him why.
Mm-hmm.
What have I done?
Mm-hmm. Do we have any other things we would like to say about the banquet and the host calling the poor in? Yeah, probably a lot of food.
That's what you. But if you'd have been there, you'd say, "Well, before I tell you if I'm coming, what are you serving?"
Yeah, what's for dinner?
Yeah.
Are we having Malot or are we having cab?
So we'll move on then to Luke 14, 25, and that'll get us through the end of the chapter, which will be, I think, a record for me to get us through a whole chapter. So now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost, to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. They throw it away. Let anyone with ears to hear listen." So we'll start, the saltiness bit is a whole other thing. So we'll start with the hating life itself part. Does anyone have any initial reactions to that?
Increase your blood pressure. Can I?
Number 27. Mm-hmm. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Mm-hmm. I have a favorite saying, I think it's all mine. Mm-hmm. It's not the weight of the cross that's hard to bear, it's those damn splinters.
I like that. Yeah? Sorry. Yeah, this is a hard, there are plenty of things that Jesus says that are kind of tough to get our brains around, but this is a hard one to, whoever comes to me and does not hate everything else but me, how many of us can honestly say that we only love Jesus and nothing else, right? I don't know a single soul who could say that. And of course, when we hear the word hate, we think the emotion, like anger and distaste and displeasure. But I'm trying to remember what this looks like in the Greek. But so the words for love and hate were often used not to express emotion, but to talk about loyalty and action. And so to love something was to be loyal to something, and to hate something was to turn away from it or to reject it. And so hating in this instance is not like feel that bad emotion toward your family, but turn away from that and toward something else, which still is not an easy thing to do.
It's sort of a question of priorities. Mm-hmm. And, you end up making your family your mm-hmm. major concern, I think. It's very hard to follow someone that is radical.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Stanley Hauerwas is a contemporary theologian who he's very, very well known for his theology around disability. And particularly people born with Down syndrome and other cognitive disabilities and differences. But he's one of the most prolific modern authors. He writes constantly. But one of the things that he's written about is that family, and particularly the upbringing of children, is one of the biggest risks of idolatry. That the only thing that most of us can truly and without question put in the way of God is our children, and for some people our spouse. But that for him in particular, who had some difficult marital experiences, he said, you will see the best and the worst of your spouse, and that may change the way you act toward them or the way you feel toward them. But your children can easily become the only thing that you give the space in your heart that is reserved for God. And I think that's a really fascinating, as someone who is, very excited to someday be a parent and whose family is very, very important to me, and having siblings, I see that in myself. My siblings are in that place in my heart often. And I have to be very, very aware of that, right? That those relationships can become so consuming that they can drown out the other parts of us that we need to give to God.
And a lot of that, I think, is depending on the time, like when our children are little. Mm-hmm. And, that's where your priorities are. And
it changes over your lifetime and what your life circumstances are.
Mm-hmm. I think even when your children are little, you are, as a Christian, showing them the way and so on. So mm-hmm. maybe not so
just
much.
Just by your actions.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. You're taking them to Sunday school and things like that. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think that does not mean that there isn't room in your heart for your,
sure.
mm-hmm. for your faith.
Mm-hmm. Just, it's time. It's not, mm-hmm. not that there's no room. It's that's where you end up spending your time.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I think, I think Jesus in plenty of other places communicates that, you know, the little children are the one, you need to emulate them in the way that you receive me. And so I don't think that he's saying that family is bad.
No.
I think that he's trying to point us toward a different way of understanding who is our family. And I think the biggest thing in that list, right, mother, father, wife, children, brothers, sisters, life itself. You have to care more about me than you care about life itself, or you cannot be my disciple. That's a tall order. Right?
This is like a caveat. This is like, if you're going to follow me, this is what's required.
Mm-hmm.
Like, straight is the gate, narrow is the way.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking about having this conversation with God. You know, if my child, all of a sudden something comes up and my child gets sick, and so I'm not going to go to church. So, God, I'm going to take care of him. He becomes more important than you. And it's like Moses having that debate. And no, I don't make me kill these people. But
mm-hmm.
I think if you're in a situation where you might have to compromise something in your religious life or your mm-hmm. relationship to God for a child, the right thing probably is to evaluate, well, how really important is this mm-hmm. in his life, as opposed to if I go to the other side and make him do this or whatever. I'm having a hard time expressing myself, but I think that's one time when you can have a conversation with God and mm-hmm. say, which way am I supposed to go here? Mm-hmm.
Well, and I think thinking about not just children, right? That's kind of the deep gut mm-hmm. part of this, but thinking about the way that Jesus talked to the religious people of his time, and thinking about the way Jesus himself spent his time, he did, you know, he was a practicing, observant Jew. He rested on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath, but he also rested on the Sabbath. He spent time studying in the synagogues. He preached in the synagogues and read scripture out loud, like a lector. And I think that often we think about our relationship with God and how we give God ourselves and our lives. We think about that in terms of church, right? We think about showing up on Sunday. We think about tithing. We think about doing our due diligence in terms of raising our children and teaching them the way. But I think it's also a moment to really consider, right? Like this is important. What we're doing is important for our relationship with God, with God's church, with one another. And the church is a gift to us. Our religion is a gift to us. But sometimes things have to outweigh each other, or have to change, or have to expand. And that to say my faith is shaken, I need to, you know, prioritize my relationship with God, doesn't necessarily mean that you cut out, you know, all of your family, but it does mean that the way that you approach your relationships with your family has God at the center of it.
That's good.
And has your relationship with God at its center. And I think that is kind of what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, husbands, abandon your wives, right? Jesus very clearly has feelings about that, that he expresses elsewhere in Scripture. But he is saying, put God first, so that all of these other things, including your life, will be godly and holy and the way that God intended for them to be.
It just simply means that to accept Jesus as your Savior and follow him is a very serious decision. Mm-hmm. And he's saying it's going to be tough. Mm-hmm. Now, back then, some of the toughness was physical opposition. Mm-hmm. Now, I think it's more... It's not even social opposition, it's internal opposition. Mm-hmm. It's fighting against our nature, mm-hmm. to want to be king ourselves, mm-hmm. our queen. That is tough. Mm-hmm. And he's just warning us, it's tough. Mm-hmm. But if you're going to make this commitment, it's a commitment. Mm-hmm. And as with all commitments, maybe we back off, come back, back off, come back, mm-hmm. wax and wane. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that we stop being the disciple, the follower. If we're lax in certain ways, mm-hmm. it just simply means we're trying. Mm-hmm. And I've always thought that our only gift to God is to try. Mm-hmm. That's the only thing we have to give him, mm-hmm. is trying. Mm-hmm. Is trying.
Showing up.
Showing up. Mm-hmm. Just showing up and saying, here I am. I can't do it without you. And that's the truth. Without his grace, we cannot be his follower. Mm-hmm. So it's just, here I am, help me. Mm-hmm. I want to follow you. I want to follow you. Mm-hmm. But I need your help.
I have internal conversations with myself once in a while, because I'll be doing something, and all of a sudden, and I guess this is him talking mm-hmm. to me, I say, oh yeah, wait a minute now. Let me rethink this. And mm-hmm. yes, there's a whole other part to this. Mm-hmm. And that's what I think is happening. Mm-hmm. I'm getting messages, because mm-hmm. I won't be thinking about God or Jesus or anything. I'll be doing something else, and all of a sudden, it's like a little notice on your phone. And I'm thinking, oh yeah, let me rethink this, mm-hmm. or let me get
it's
my
kind
mind
of a,
off
a,
this.
A course correction,
exactly.
Just a little nudge.
Yeah.
In a different direction.
Exactly. Continually trying and trying and trying.
Mm-hmm. What?
Continually trying and trying.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Trying times, yeah.
Because mm-hmm. they are there.
Yeah.
So we've talked about these relationships that Jesus mentions, and of course the famous, like, whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple, which of course disciple is a word for follower, for student. And so if you're not following him, of course you're not a disciple. That's it's a definitional thing. But at the end of this passage, he kind of throws another layer on there that I think gets kind of missed sometimes. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Which I think is, you know, for some people, that's like the higher bar. It's easier for some people to say, okay, I will put God first in my relationships. But to say, give up everything you possess, mm-hmm. I think for some people that's the bigger challenge.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, I think Father Michael has preached something similar to this about your possessions possessing you, mm-hmm. and that the things that you possess. I've heard this scripture preached, the things that you possess and that you think you possess, right? That for a lot of people, whether they mean it nefariously or not, those relationships are included in your possessions. You possess a wife, you possess a husband, you possess children, you possess your siblings, you possess your pets. And that those relationships are, you're holding onto those tightly in the same way that we hold on to our physical things, right? Mm-hmm. And that both of your those kinds of relationships, your relationships with your physical objects and your relationships with the people in your life, are things that you have to be willing to put underneath or on the altar to God, and then interact with them from that frame of reference. And I think for a lot of people, it's easier to relate to one another and see each other. You know, we're humans, we're brother and sister in Christ, we love each other, we're going to do the best we can to be kind to one another, but not necessarily interact with our physical world the same way, our stuff that we buy and that we own and that we consume.
I think that's monks and nuns.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The only ones that truly have mm-hmm. to literally give up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have a friend who's a nun, and her nun birthday was yesterday. The 2-year anniversary of her first profession was yesterday. And I don't know how familiar y'all are with Episcopal Anglican nuns and monks, but the way that it works, and I think this is the case with most Christian, at least, monastic orders, but they enter into a community, and then they take a first profession where they make vows that are temporary, and then after a certain amount of time in those vows, they decide, it's kind of an ongoing discernment, they decide to take on life profession, which is to say, for the rest of my natural life, I will live in this community, follow these rules of life. I will pray the same prayers that everyone else here is praying. I will participate in the life. I will work and until I physically can't anymore for this community in whatever way I'm able. And I will not own anything. They have no personal possessions. And so my friend...
For clarification, when mm-hmm. you say move into a community, are you talking about
a monastery or a convent?
Yeah.
And there are some orders, like the Franciscans, for example, that some of them don't live in community, but they are traveling and they are supported by the community. And the Dominicans and the Jesuits are other examples that they may go out in ones and twos, but the community supports them and they go from monastery to monastery or whatever, or church to church. But I'm talking about monastics that live in a place together, that they communally own everything, but also at the same time don't own anything because the order owns it. So the place that I went for my my retreat before my ordination was a convent in Tennessee that is an Episcopal group of nuns, and that's where Sister Hannah lives. And she, when she got there, she told us about, like, I looked up the closest convent to me, because she grew up in a different denomination. And she said, I realized that I was called to be a nun, and I looked up the closest convent. And she was from the mountains of North Carolina, so East Tennessee it was. And she showed up, and she said that I gave them my car. Like, I drove myself there. And everything that belonged to me belonged to them. So other people drive my car, and I drive other people's cars, but we drive the cars that belong to the community when we need to go out into the community at large. And one of the things there is part of their, and many places, as part of their life profession, as part of their taking on the vows of the order, they take care of each other until they die. And there is a woman there who, Sister Mary Zita, I think I shared about this when I came back from my retreat, but she is in the late stages of Alzheimer's. She is wheelchair bound. She can do almost nothing by herself. She has very, very brief moments of lucidity, and usually, even in her lucidity, she has a hard time communicating. And there's four nuns there right now, and those four people, or the three people, take care of that person. And that is until the day that she dies, and she will likely die in that convent, they will take care of her. And that's part of, like, we do not have any of our own possessions, including ourselves. She has trusted her entire life and body to these other people.
It would be interesting to looking at that to see if the people that have less are more likely to do that than the people that have everything.
I think a good example of that would be St. Francis, right? St. Francis was a very, very wealthy son of a wealthy merchant family.
I'm thinking of Steve Jobs and all these guys. Now, they give big bucks, possibly, mm-hmm. to the church, but they don't give away everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I actually just watched a very interesting... have you guys heard of the Patriot Act? Not the movie, but the TV show about... It's by Hasan Minhaj, who's a Indian-American comedian. But it's a political comedy show, and he just did a special on... mega philanthropy, this idea of like the ultra rich and how they give and how much they give and what the effects of their giving are, and is very interesting, but that makes me think of that. I think that it would be interesting to look at the statistics over time as these like ultra wealthy classes have developed, how that has corresponded to monastic life, because from very, very early on, from the beginning of monastic communities, they were a safe haven for orphans, widows, people who were physically unable to work, people who were alone, the elderly, who could no longer support themselves. And so they've always kind of been this place where people with nothing else live together.
Which station is the Patriot on?
The Patriot Act is a Netflix original, so it's on Netflix.
I had a friend, a girl that I grew up with when we were riding horses. Now, mm-hmm. We were good friends, and she got the call, mm-hmm. and she was Catholic, and so we went to her. Were you with? Were we
Mary
together?
Rose, you're talking
yeah,
about.
Yeah, Mary that. Rose. So the group of friends, and we went to her ceremony,
mm-hmm.
and it was very emotional, and you know, mm-hmm. we were sad that we were losing her to that community because we were such good friends. Well, after about a year and a half, she changed her mind.
Mm-hmm.
So, but she had that desire, you know, she had that feeling and was sure it was a call.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, for whatever reasons, mm-hmm. and they don't castigate anybody for
mm-hmm.
that, you know.
It's expected that some people will choose otherwise. Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, it's not a life sentence.
How many women were at this where you went?
The convent? Right now there are four nuns of that community, but they kind of have like chapters, right? So there's different provinces in different parts of the country, and so at the southeast province, which is this specific community, there's four of them. But they also have nuns from other convents that are living there right now, going to school at the seminary that I graduated from. So it's a relatively small community, but there are others that are much bigger. Of the same Sisterhood of St. Mary. There's a Sisterhood of St. Mary chapter in New York City that's big.
Four individuals, nuns, they manage this
they
thing.
They take care of everything. They have.
They must hire some help or something.
They have. I mean, it's kind of like what it used to be like when people lived in rectories, that the church community took care of the property. They are located. They're located in the Diocese of Tennessee, and so the Diocese of Tennessee and the Bishop of Tennessee have primary support of them in the same way that, like, we as a diocese have the camp at All Saints that we are financially responsible for. They have interns. They have internships that are available either for a summer or for a full year. That are called organic prayer internships that young people, either the summer ones are usually kids in college, and the longer ones are kids finishing college or just out of grad school that are trying to do something different or discerning something.
Are they all women?
The nuns are all women, but sometimes their interns are male. And they have, like, a separate living quarters for the interns. And the interns don't take the same profession, so they can, you know, they can have TV and things like that. Yes?
I had two cousins. One was a nun and one was a priest. They were both Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And when they decided that they were going to do it, they gave everything they owned to the other brothers and sisters, because their parents were too old to take anything.
Mm-hmm.
And the only thing they did when they went was with the clothes that they had on. And they were driven there.
Mm-hmm.
And the sisters and brothers drove away with their cars.
Yeah.
But they never missed coming to coming to our birthdays, or coming to see us at Christmas, Easter, or something. They always came. And when we, even though they were Catholic and we were Episcopal, when we were confirmed, they bought us Bibles.
Mm. That's nice.
Which was, I thought was really nice.
Yeah. We're over time, so I apologize for that. One thing I will say, just because I think it's interesting, you're saying about your friend felt a call, but that it wasn't necessarily to become a nun. I would be interested to see the statistics on female joining convents after the Episcopal Church started ordaining women. Because there are still plenty of male monastics in the Episcopal Church, but the convents are shrinking. And one of the possible reasons for that is that women who had these calls had no other option. And in the Catholic Church, they still don't. Women that have a call from God to ministry cannot become Catholic priests.
Yeah.
Even though, you know, as nuns, they're taking all the same vows, but they can't become priests. But in the Episcopal Church, we started ordaining women, and suddenly we have fewer nuns.
Yeah, interesting.
Because that was the only option before, and now it's not. So I think that's
interesting.
Speaking
of convent, if you all want to have fun, Susie and I watched just the other night The Sound of Music.
Oh, yes.
That is absolutely wonderful, wonderful
entertainment.
Beautiful.
Well, I apologize for going over, but I would love if we could close in prayer real quick. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for this day, for this time together, for all of the new insights and ancient wisdoms that you share with us each day. We ask that you bless us as we go forth from this place. Allow your word to grow within our hearts, that we might gift your word to those in our lives. All this we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.